If God, why evil? How many of you have heard the phrase, everything happens for a reason? Heard that? Put your hands up if you've heard that. Keep it up if you believe it. Well, you're not sure now, are you? What's the correct answer? Well, everything does happen for a reason, and there is a reason. But what is that reason? Well, in 6 weeks' time, I'm going to tell you what that reason is. There is a reason, and it is in Scripture. Most people don't know it. And when they do know it, they don't always agree with it. And it's because of where we start from when we look at this question. And so we're going to come at this question every week, but from different weeks, apart from 2 weeks. There's a Father's Day coming up, and we're going to do something on speaking in tongues because of the number of questions we've had about that. So, but this is the main issue. If God, why evil? And what I want to say at this point, before I start, is I'm aware that what I'm going to say has some pastoral sensitivities to it. I'm aware of what is going on in some of your lives, and I'm not aware of some of the things that are going on in your lives. And so I know that as I say some of the words over these next few weeks, that you'll be thinking, ah, does that mean this or does that mean that? There is the risk of you misunderstanding it. And so I want to say to you that as a pastoral team, we are available to talk things through and be a shoulder to cry on and work things out. And also I want you to understand that when I deliver this sermon, I just want to tackle it from a theological point alone. And so if what I say is a bit unpalatable or fairly difficult for you to take, then we can have a theological discussion about it afterwards. But if it brings up for you some pastoral sensitivities now, I want you to accept my apology. I do not intend to do that. But ultimately, I believe it will help you through that whatever difficult situation it is that you're facing, and we all have those. So some of the situations we're going to be looking at is, if God is sovereign, how is he in control? How do I have my own sense of free will and yet God still be sovereign? Where does evil come from? Why is there evil? And as I said, what is that reason? But today we're going to look at who is God. Can I just turn this off? Because it's just... The question we're going to look at today... going to start the slide. I'm really taxing that. There we go. No one's perfect, right? Hands up if you agree with that. No one's perfect. You agree with that? Good. You don't really agree with it. I'm just telling you that now. Most people on earth do not agree with that. They say it in their head. They know that it's true, but in their heart, they're very, very far removed from that. These are four people that if you watch TV, listen to music, watch films, or are generally aware of what's happening in life, you will know some of these people. Demi Lovato, in the bottom left-hand side, she says this, no one is perfect, but we can all still strive to be better people. Well, the problem with that is then we end up getting into self-righteousness. Some people strive harder than others, and then straight away we're into comparison, and that just breaks down relationships. That's what happened to the Pharisees. And that completely goes against what Jesus said, which is faith alone. We're saved by faith alone, not through our works. Jake Bugg on the top left hand, he says, perhaps I'm not a nice person, but no one's perfect. Yikes. That's basically accepting bad behavior and eventually approving it. And that is what you say when you call something bad that is good and something good that is bad. We'll talk a little bit more about that later on. Taylor Swift in the top right hand, she says, love has absolutely no pattern and no one will ever be perfect. Oh, that's great. Love lets you do whatever you want to do, and whatever you want to do, that's good. Well, don't settle for a rapist then, will you? Don't settle for a domestic violence abuser in a relationship of love, supposedly love. Don't allow someone to neglect themselves then. I mean, there's got some problems when you start to accept that phrase from certain angles. Dolly Parton a few years ago at Glastonbury said this live on stage, I'm just a little too bad to be really good, and I'm a little too good to be really bad. Oh, that's so sweet, isn't it? No. This supports the view that humans are in a neutral position. They were doing okay. There's really good on one side and there's really bad on the other, and we are in the middle and that's neutral. And we've got time to figure stuff out. That's not really what the Bible says. And that's actually not what we believe either. Otherwise, why are people campaigning for change? Why do we have politics? So there is mass confusion in our society today about this phrase, nobody's perfect. And yet, we all kind of agree with it, and yet we all bring our own slant to it, which basically means we don't totally agree with it. But for us to make sense of this phrase, I believe the only way we can really make sense of this phrase is to know the Bible story. But when we come to the question of suffering, the basic fundamental Bible story is so often forgotten. The first three chapters, which we haven't got time to read, but I want you to know that this message is based on chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Genesis. The first three chapters explain it. I'll summarize it. God, who is perfect, made a good world with very good people in it. But very good people disobeyed God, and sin entered the ages until now. Humans were cursed and separated from God by being put out of the Garden of Eden, awaiting spiritual and physical death. But God set about a rescue plan of mercy and started by being patient with Adam to the tune of 930 years before he died. Most people, particularly atheists, don't know this first part of the story, or they don't consider its implications properly, or they forget about it, or they've never heard of it. But what this story implies is this. It implies a high view of God. To help you understand this issue of if God, why evil, you just need to be able to do two hand movements. Forgive me if that's fairly childish, but I'm a simple guy. This is the first hand movement. Can you do that? Let me see you. Hand high. High view of God. And the next one is this. Low view of humanity. High view, low view. So if you're in a conversation with someone about if God, why evil at lunchtime, and they want you to answer that question in a few seconds, the first thing you need to remember is, now what did he say? High, low, Bruce Forsyth, what's that about? No, I can't. A high view of God. Let's talk about this high view of God. In the first few chapters of the Bible, we discover that God existed before the universe. We discover that he is the only creator. We discover that he speaks and creation happens. We discover that he gives humans the breath of life. In Isaiah 40, the very first passage I started this service with, we hear that nature is incomparable to God. You can stand on the most glorious of mountains in the Alps. You can have your breath taken away by the view. You can marvel at it. And then you need to rightly say, this cannot be used to compare with God. A lot of people mistakenly say, when I'm in those mountains, I see God, I feel God. Well, I can understand that to an extent, but theologically, it's not right. That cannot compare, that gorgeous view, that amazing sunset, those tremendous hills, they cannot even begin to be used in the same sentence as God, because there is nothing in all creation and the universe which is in comparison with God. In that Isaiah chapter 40, we see God mocking the knowledge of man who thinks he can make a God. We see that all those gods are just man-made. All the gods we have in our plural society today, they're just man-made. They're human constructs. We see that there's no human on earth, and there's some pretty incredible human beings that we've had that stand out, but they cannot be used to compare to God. There's nothing in creation or the universe, all the stars beyond, the ever-expanding universe that can be used to compare with God. No one could advise him, we're told. We're told that he is absolutely sovereign over all. The best of the earth is not sufficient for him. He's enthroned above the curve of the earth. If you've seen that from a plane, it's pretty breathtaking, isn't it? God is enthroned above that. The greatest nation is like dust. Rulers are to God a drop in the bucket. He builds them up and he reduces them down. He has no rival and he has no equal. No one can be mentioned in the same breath as him. Paul says in Romans 11:33, how unsearchable his judgments and untraceable his ways. Isaiah says his ways are higher than ours. You've heard that, haven't you? His thoughts are higher than ours. Revelation 1 verse 8 speaks of God being uncreated and eternal, who was, who is, and who is to come. Amazing verses in the end of Job, chapters 37, 38, 39, and 40. God describes himself and challenges Job to stand up and be counted. And God explains that he's beyond understanding, that he wraps up the darkness. I don't even begin to... How does that happen? How do you wrap up darkness? Only God alone has seen the abode of light. He can alter the stars. He provides food for all the animals. He's the one in its intricacies that enables the cricket to jump. The Lord is more precious. I'm going to say this twice. The Lord is more precious than life itself. There is a huge implication to that. The Lord is more precious than life itself. If life is taken away, you are left with something more precious than what you lost. The Lord is more precious than life itself. And suddenly, as we begin to realize that, the Lord becomes even higher in our life. God is love. Truth in him is personified. He is the source and author of love. He's self-existent. He doesn't need you or I. He needs nothing. He is radiant, inestimable, incalculable, inconceivable, phenomenal, immensely astounding, exquisite, invaluable, incomparable, and I'm going to tear up in a minute, and magnificent, splendid, captivating, enchantingly delightful, and to be venerated. He is esteemed, hallowed, to be revered. He is celestial and sublime, untainted and spotless, majestic and literally out of this world. He's cosmic. Couldn't help having a smile on my face when I thought of the young ones. Neil, you say, is cosmic. God is the only being that comes anywhere near to being called cosmic, because he's so beyond that phrase. He's transcendental, marvelously awesome and breathtaking, astonishing, amazing, formidable, exalted, mysteriously astounding, and all-surpassing. I'm out of breath. He is so imposing to the human frame that prophets fall down as though dead with breath taken out of them. Hills melt like wax, and so the superlatives can resound continually and unendingly throughout eternity, spiraling upwards and ever deeper in ever-increasing complexity and amazement. It is only right. It is only proper. It is only appropriate. It is only fitting that the world revolves around him. How many people spring to mind when I say that phrase, the world revolves around? And there's probably some in your mind thinking, yeah, you think the world revolves around you. The world revolves around one being, and it's the Lord. He is the first, he is the last. He is everything in our lives, for everything was by him, for him, and held together by him. You can't afford him. You can't earn him. You have no right to have him. We ought not be in existence. Nothing within ourselves is self-generated. It is only him. That is a high view of God. That is what the Bible teaches. That is what the Bible exhorts. And when we first talk about if God, why evil, straight away the nature of God comes under suspicion, under the microscope. But we realize that there is no microscope that can look at him. There is no eternal microscope that we can use to fathom and plumb his depths. And so when we come to this question, the first thing which will help us frame the answer correctly, though unpalatable as it may be to our tiny small minds, is that we need a high view of God. And so then what happens in the story of chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Genesis is that we get the next point, a low view of humanity. And I don't want you to misunderstand when I share this. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. God does love us. But right at the point in Genesis chapter 3, when they're banished from the garden, Adam and Eve, they are cursed with death. Human beings are accursed people, bodily and spiritually. We are banished from God's real, visible, life-giving presence. And so death is inevitable. Genesis 5:3 says that the image of God in us is now marred. God made Adam in his own image, but when Adam gave birth, the baby, the child, was only in Adam's image, we are told in Genesis 5, verse 3. James chapter 3, verse 9 says that we, the human race, are still made in God's image, but obviously with the whole counsel of Scripture, we can see that we are marred. 1 Corinthians 15, 22 says that all die in Adam. That's original sin. Adam was our head. He's the captain of our ship. He's our president. He is our representative. He speaks for us. And he is the beginning of sin. That's where sin began for human beings, through Adam. And as a result, we are sinful human beings. By Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, about 1,500 years later, we're told the inclinations of our hearts were only evil all the time. And then begins the story of Noah. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 verse 3 says that our hearts are full of evil and madness, and yet we are deceived of this. Romans 6 verse 20 says that we are slaves to sin. John 3:19 says we have already been judged. Isaiah 40 verse 6 says that we are like grass that blows away, as I read out at the start of the service. We have no value. We have no root. We have no use. We just blow away with the wind. Romans 5 verse 10 says that we are enemies of God. Romans chapter 1 verse 18 says the wrath of God is being revealed against the ungodly. Psalm 51 verse 5 says we're born into sin, even children. Proverbs 22 verse 15 says that foolishness is bound up in the hearts of children. Let me ask you a question. When was the last time you taught a child to disobey? What lessons do they have in class to show them how to steal better? How to insult so it hurts more? They don't have those lessons, do they? We only teach life lessons to our kids on how to be good because it's inherent in us to be bad. Scripture has a view that where sin is concerned, children are just like Trojan horses, cute and cuddly on the outside, but full of sin waiting to happen on the inside. As an ex-youth worker, I cannot tell you how many parents have said to me, after I have described to them, your child has been wonderful tonight, your child has been amazing, and they turn to me and say, they're not like that at home. You've had that. And you turn and look at them with eyes of thunder. Just you wait till I get you home. I know it's sensitive comments. I know it's a sensitive issue. The implication of that, I understand where some people's minds may now be going about the innocence of children and death. And I want to speak about this next week. So if you have issues about where children go if they die, hell, heaven, wherever, we'll deal with that next week. It's a sensitive matter and it deserves the time. So therefore, moving on, Scripture says that we sin because we are sinners. We sin because we are a sinful human race, descended of Adam. Molecularly, our structure is flawed. But we also sin. We're also sinners because we sin. That's coming from a different angle. So in Adam, we sin because we're sinners. But from our point of view, we also sinners because we just sin. Romans 3 verse 23 says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I don't need to convince you of that. Just think of all the evil acts that human beings have done throughout time.
Isaiah 64 verse 6 says that our righteousness is like filthy rags. What we call righteous and good on this earth to God is as filthy rags. You may not know this, but the Hebrew for that word is actually a menstrual cloth. Did I mention that in church? Shall I just give you a picture? No, I won't illustrate that. I think you know what that looks like. To God, our righteous acts are like a menstrual cloth. Our view of God is, generally speaking, on a Monday morning at 9:30 when we're going into work struggling with issues and someone speaks to us about why there's evil, our view of God is just not high enough. It's just not high enough. But this is how sin is to God. Galatians 3 verse 10 says that anyone who breaks God's law is under a curse. That means it's all of us. Psalm 14 verse 2 to 3 says no one seeks God. Ephesians 2 verse 1 says we're dead in our sins. We are experiencing death as God describes it. Romans 1 verse 18 says that we then go on to suppress the truth. Deep down, everyone knows that they are not perfect. Deep down. Even the big-headed, hard-hearted alpha male. It's just a cover-up. We know deep down. But the problem with this is that it offends us. It offends our attempts. It offends our efforts. It offends our earnestness. It offends our sincerity. Galatians 5:11, Romans 9, verse 32, says that the gospel message is an offense. Jesus having to die for us is offensive to humans because we believe that we are worth it. We believe that we deserve some credit. We want some glory because we gain self-worth from it. And even if we don't think we're worthy enough, at least we're trying hard. But none of that has any sway with God. Grace is the only message that will save a low human being. And God is so high that he has the high enough grace to save us low human beings. If God is only an average God, he will never have the grace that is needed to save such low human beings. The more we denigrate the human nature, the more we look at our evil nature, what we have from birth, the more we glorify God. Because he's ultimately saved us. And so what tends to happen then in this situation is we struggle when Jesus says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. We want to say, oh, well, we'll be good. We'll be very good if we're Dolly Parton. But being perfect, that's never going to happen. Because we know nobody's perfect. But yet God says, be perfect. And so what happens mainly is the human rages against God. We seek to deflect from ourselves and blame God. And this is what happens. We start to get a low view of God. And some of these people and these situations have a very low view of God. Stephen Fry, this is what he says. This is his description of God. Bear in mind what I've just given you from Scripture. God is capricious, mean-minded, stupid, utterly evil, and monstrous. Richard Dawkins says the God of the Old Testament is arguably, and I will argue with him, the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochist, malevolent bully. He's got some adjectives that I didn't even know existed. But how can what is created speak back to the Creator with such arrogance? He is the potter. We are merely the clay, Romans 9, verse 20. Such arrogant questioning is simply out of place. Nobody would dare even lift their face. If the queen came in, you wait to be spoken to. The queen pushes you away with her hand when she is done with you. You'd never arrogantly speak to the queen. Don't get me wrong. Inquiry, searching, questioning, that's not out of place. But arrogant, demeaning statements are. Think about how Hollywood depicts God. This is the picture of the bottom left-hand screen, the kind of grey-blue picture. That's how Hollywood depicted God in the Moses story, the Hollywood film Gods and Kings. An impetuous, angry child who just wants to have revenge. Think about the life of Brian. Anyone seen that? You can put your hand up. You're not bad. Don't worry. A babbling, insecure fool needing our worship and demanding our praise unjustly. That's how God comes across in that picture. No human is credited with such perfection. Why should God, they say? But that's just it. Only God is worthy. If God were created, he would be unworthy, and we could accuse him of that. But he alone is worthy. God is lonely in his worthiness. He is the only uncreated one. He alone is worthy to receive honor, praise, and glory. So it's not out of place to ascribe such credit to him. It's actually in our best interest to ascribe such praise and glory and credit to him, because we benefit from that. If God is that high, so loving, so gracious, so merciful, so righteous, we are going to benefit from that. For us to denigrate God and pull him down and make him low, that's going to hurt us. So when the atheist or the backslidden Christian slanders God, they hurt themselves. That our fate should be death is seen as his fault, an extreme. Can't God just get over it? We get over it when people wrong us every day. Why doesn't God just get over it? Well, here's the issue. If somebody was to steal from me, I might get over it. If they broke into my house and nicked something, I would feel annoyed. I'd feel angry. But I'd probably get over it in the end. If that's happened to you and you're struggling, please don't let me denigrate that situation, because different people respond in different ways. I understand that. But my personality, being the way I am, I'd probably get over it. But then what happens if that same person stole from a war hero? They would be denigrated. The Daily Mail would have a field day. As Top Gear found out, you've only got to drive a car remotely close to the cenotaph to be slated. And then imagine if that person were to steal from the Queen. How long would they be in prison? Would they even get out? Well, then you start to think about stealing from God. You start to think about stealing from God. The sin isn't the issue. It's who you sin against that is the problem. And with a high view of God, humans are in grave trouble. But with the high view of God, we also have the chance of being saved. But with a low view of God, nothing. How could a loving God send innocent people to hell? There's only one problem with that, isn't there? Just point to an innocent person. So the reason God can send good people to hell is because there's no good people. So the question is, how can a good, just God send evil sinners to hell? Well, rightly so. We want to live in a society where there's a police force, don't we? Because we want justice to be done. We know inherently in us as beings that justice is right. When somebody has done something wrong, they need to pay for it. Not in revenge, but in justice. We cannot let that behavior continue. That must stop. And God is the same. And that behavior, trust me, it will stop. Unfortunately, this then goes on to this. I'll explain the image in a minute. For those who can't see, it's a lovely piece of china, very expensive, with a little hairline crack. What then follows a low view of God is we naturally then big up humans. We get a high view of humanity. What happens to Jesus, the gospel, and Christians and church is that Romans 9:32 happens. Jesus becomes a stumbling stone as self-righteousness, sincerity, and earnestness aren't saving qualities, and that annoys us. It's only grace to sinners. And why is that? As I've said, effort is self-glorifying, but for us as sinful human beings, that's unworthy. Grace is God-glorifying, and only that is worthy. Now, I'm aware of situations in our lives. We've all been to funerals. We're going to go to funerals. There's some coming up. But I have to say, from a minister's point of view, the theology that happens at funerals isn't very good. From what I hear at funerals, only absolute saints die. I understand the emotion that goes on. We want to be positive. We want to speak of the good things that have happened in people's lives. And that's good. And that is right. But theologically, only sinners die. And on my gravestone, I'd like to have the words, "Another wretched sinner bites the dust. But thanks be to God for Jesus Christ." Write that down. Put that on my gravestone. Because when I am talked up at my funeral, why does God need to save me? How could a God like this let this happen? But when I am talked down at a funeral and described as the wretched sinner I really am, the thoughts that I have, the emotions I have, the way I want to react, the way I would run this world if I was God, then we can all start to mock and joke and feel awkward and cringe at how unworthy and awkward and embarrassing that is. Have you ever been in a room where someone is talking themselves up and there's someone so much more worthy behind them that comes in and you all think, oh, this is embarrassing for that person, they don't realize? And that's what it's going to be like when God walks into the room of every sinner. When we talk ourselves down, we talk up God. How great is God to save somebody like David Hazeldine? What is God doing? How fortunate that bloke was. He's got no idea how gracious God is. No, I don't. What's even worse is I try and tell you every Sunday how gracious he is. I'm going to get the biggest comeuppance of my life when I meet him. I'm going to say, oh, you're that wonderful. And then he'll just say to me, do you want to spend eternity finding out even more? And I'll say, yeah. Have you heard that phrase? Oh, my faith in humanity is restored. Trust me, you don't want to have your faith in humanity restored. I understand that humans can do good things. Margaret said a fantastic story to the young people a few weeks ago. She dropped her purse in the street just around the corner, and some kids from Trinity picked it up. They opened it up, looked inside, found the address, and posted it through a letterbox. Amazing. Amazing. I'm not saying that bad people can't do good things. But even evil dictators sometimes don't kill all their kids. What's your definition of good? Has anyone said to you, oh, you deserve it? You haven't had a holiday for years. You deserve it. No, you don't. How many football teams think they deserve to be in the Premier League? Oh, my goodness. I weep with laughter nearly every week. This time of year, when it gets to the promotions and relegations, I'm inconsolable at home with laughter and giggles. The Premier League should have about 41 and a half teams in it. They all believe they belong there. Well, good luck to them. Human rights. My goodness. The number of times people have come and spoke to me when I used to work at the DSS and demand a house like they're owed one. What planet do they live on? You ever heard someone say you've had a run of bad luck or you deserve it, or you deserve some good luck? How can you deserve luck? It's luck. It doesn't make sense. We're confused about what this phrase means. That's where we get the entitlement sense of benefits. This is where L'Oreal runs its adverts, because you're worth it. Just ridiculous. We're not worth it. It is false comfort. It's self-praise. Our worth is only found in one worthy person alone. And he is so high to save such sinners as you and I. Wow. Let me show you this. I'll go back to that picture. What happens when we have a low view of humanity is we start to call bad good and good bad, because it justifies ourselves. I went to the Hungry Horse in Ramsgate last year, and they were advertising this burger on the left. Instead of buns, they've put donuts with sugar around it. There is more calories in this burger than the average lady needs in one day. I don't even know how you eat that. The strap line was that, was it's so bad, it's good. What psychology is that? It's so bad, it's good. Jamie Oliver and his food campaign had a field day with that. It's ridiculous. Top right, who's that? Recognize that? What's his catchphrase? Naughty but nice. Remember that? Naughty but nice. This is the advert that comes up between a lot of programs on Sky Atlantic, if you've got Sky Atlantic or Sky One. This is before NCIS. I'll read it for you. Bad feels so good. Well, if you've got a low view of God and a high view of humanity, of course it does. You can call whatever you want to call as good. But if you have a high view of God, as Scripture says, and a low view of humanity, that is not right. And that's just for deodorant. That's ridiculous. That advert contradicts nobody's perfect. Crazy. And then what happens is you get people approving of other people's bad deeds. Romans 1 verse 32, that's what happens. You've been at parties where people are getting blind drunk, they're falling over, being sick everywhere, hurting people, causing damage, and everyone's laughing and joking. So great, isn't it? And they're applauding it and go, carry on, have another one. Why? Why? Just like the Jake Bug quote we had earlier. Let me just go back to this picture. And then you get somebody who says, I don't really feel I need to be saved. Have you ever had that? I don't really feel I need to be saved. What do I need to be saved from? Yourself. Well, I think I'm pretty good. Well, of course you do. Because God is very, very low. And you're very, very high. Proverbs 21 verse 2 and Proverbs 14 verse 12 says that our own way seems right to ourselves but leads to death, and that God weighs our hearts. He sees our motive. And then you get people campaigning for the end of religion. Campaigns such as good without God. No religion is needed. I can be good without God. Well, that's true. Even the Bible says you can be good without God. Jesus said it. In John 15, verse 13, even the Jungle Book says this. When one of the characters in the Jungle Book died, Baloo, the tiger, Tigger, quoted Jesus when he said, the greatest love a man can have is to lay his life down for his friend. It's good though, isn't it? That is a great love to have, but it's not a perfect love. A perfect love lays its life down for sinners. That's what Jesus does. Jesus was giving a statement about humanity. You will lay your life down for your friends, but I will lay my life down for my enemies. How many churches do you know have a death row substitution ministry? I will offer myself in the place of someone on death row. I will die in their place. There is not one of those programs in existence. They don't get very good take up. And not many people want to give to advertise them. That's a non-starter. But that's what Jesus did. The film has just come out, Hacksaw Ridge. Anyone seen that yet? Going to go and see it? Hacksaw Ridge talks about a person in the armed forces who helped, it was a medic, and they helped both sides. That kind of gets a little bit distant from it. Without God, that's precisely what makes things ungood. That's not even a word, but it is in my world. It's not can we do anything good, it's when it's done without God. You can have someone give someone a cup of water and there next to them someone else does it, gives them a cup of water, and one is deemed righteous by God and the other is not. One gives water just because it's a good idea and it's a nice thing to do and they're honouring the humanity in the other person and they feel like they want to do it. Another does it because it's what God says to do. That's the high view. That's what makes the difference. Jesus himself said in Mark 10:18, no one is good. No one is good. People who have a low view of God and a high view of humanity have a real problem with the Bible stories where God kills people. That we should die is horrendous to the sinner. After all, they're not that bad. Can't God just get over it, as I've said? Can't he just forgive us and move on? Well, tell that to the rape victim who gets no justice. Tell that to the terrorist victims who get no vengeance. Tell that to the innocently charged who get no vindication. As I've said, it's who you sin against, not what the sin is. We should have a problem with why God doesn't kill more people in the Bible. Why did he let Adam and Eve live longer than a split second? Why did he? Why did he let Adam and Eve live 930 years? Because he is patient and he is so high that he has such patience for you and I. Isn't that amazing? That is the God I can believe in. But sometimes we can have a problem if we have a low view of God with this kind of situation. That there is a very expensive piece of china. It's got a royal seal on it. And you can do an awful lot of good with that plate. You can serve kings and queens with that plate. You could serve down and outs with that plate. You could use that plate and smack it over someone's head and render them powerless and save someone. You could do so many good things with that plate. But would you buy that plate? Why wouldn't you buy it? Come on, it's an amazing plate. Let me sell it to you. It's probably better than all the plates you've got in your house added up over the centuries from all your family relatives. That plate is incredible. Why wouldn't you buy it? It's got a hairline crack in it. Even the best of human beings have a hairline crack and they're worthless. Why did God die for us? Who is man that you are mindful of him, the Son of Man, that you should even think of him? But he does. Even Job, who God said was the most righteous person on earth. Job, after four chapters of encountering God, after four chapters of God describing himself to Job, Job said, I am unworthy, forgive me. Job had done nothing wrong in the eyes of humans. But Satan knew that he was a sinner by birth. And Satan said, it's not fair that you should let him live. And God said, but I'm gracious. And that makes it fair, because I'm gracious. And that's what frustrates Satan when he sees you and I forgiven by God. Job repented of his self-righteousness. We're in a very difficult position when we turn up at church on a Sunday and think, I don't really think of much to say sorry to God for this week. Let's just repent of self-righteousness. But we have such a high view of God that we know he's going to forgive us. That's the joy we have in our hearts. What's that famous hymn we sing? Amazing Grace. What's so amazing about it? Because he saved a wretch like me. But if you don't believe you're a wretch, his grace is not amazing. It's just average. It's just normal. And what do we hear in church today? Don't tell people they're sinners. It'll upset them. Don't preach about the judgment of God. They'll run away, they won't come to church. Well, Jesus said that would happen. They will go into the darkness. They don't want to come into the light and have their evil deeds exposed. Only God saves people. Only God brings them. Now, don't get me wrong. I understand about being seeker sensitive. I understand about making the church nice so people want to come in. We're doing that ourselves. But that's not going to save anyone. That's going to get them in the building. It's not going to save them. Can you imagine people turning up the last few days of their life and get to heaven? And they say, Lord, I was in church every Sunday. I really liked the lights you had. I really liked the music. It's just my style. I loved it. You're a loving God. It was awesome. You came to my town. There was a revival. It was awesome. I went to all the meetings. I bought all the tapes. Sorry. Shows my age. I downloaded everything. What does Jesus say? Away from me, I never knew you. Because it's not about doing, it's about knowing. And if you know God as a high God, know yourself as a low being, that's good. God can save. And so this is how we are to respond. We have a world view of mercy. The biggest problem to understanding suffering in our world and the Bible stories of judgment is that we don't actually believe our saying when we think we are perfect. We think we are innocent. We think we're not that bad. We think that aiming at perfection is good. So there must be something wrong with God. But in response to our sinfulness, let me read this word for word. In response to our sinfulness, God provided mercy through the cross of Jesus Christ, where the only worthy one took our sin and guilt. Now sinners are to cry out for that mercy because their life depends on it. Then they are to show that mercy to the world, not responding like the quotes of our celebrities suggesting forms of self-righteousness, and not in hatred towards God like well-known atheists, but because we exist and remain alive is gracious. Let me put it like this. Every second of an unborn child's existence is a gracious miracle. To get to the point of birth is a marvel of grace. And to have a few days, wow. To be able to live till you're a teenager is a wonder. And to make it to adulthood, that is unexplainable. Yet how many times have you heard someone say of someone's death, they were taken too young, it's so cruel. It's not cruel. God let them live. God gave them existence. They did nothing to get existed. The sun shines on the good and the evil. Whether we're good or bad, God puts breath in us. Words fail to describe the fortune of reaching death in old age and to die peacefully in one's sleep. No word has yet been invented to describe the privilege and grace of doing so. We have amazing, amazing grace to share with people. Now we're going to read together Romans chapter 12, verse 1 to 3. Now I've set you up. You will understand what the Apostle Paul means in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. This passage, this verse, is one of the most misquoted, lacking power verses in all of Scripture. In our society today. Romans chapter 12 verse 1 says this. Therefore I urge you brothers, in view of God's mercy. Just stop there. That's what Paul means. In view of everything I've just explained to you this morning. Therefore. Paul has just explained for 11 chapters how humans sin. How we were in Adam. How Christ died for us. Forgave us, lifted us into the heavenly realms, blessed us with all spiritual blessings, and then how we can be missionaries to the world and bless the world around us. And then he loses control of his writing abilities and gets lost in the superlatives, describing how amazing God is. He says, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his path beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him and all things to him be glory forever. Amen. Therefore, in view of God's mercy, in view of the fact that you're alive, you're still alive, that you have breath in your body, in view of the fact that you're forgiven, that God is mindful of you, that he has saved you, in view of all that, offer your bodies to him. Don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world that says nobody is perfect. We are the only ones that really believe that no one's perfect. The next time somebody says to you, no one's perfect, say, do you want to receive Christ now? What are you saying sorry about then? If you believe that no one's perfect, what is imperfect in you? And then you can talk to them about the amazing grace of God. Have the courage to say that. Call them out on that. We live in a society nowadays where people want to call you out. They want to challenge everything you say politically, morally. They want to challenge and they want to campaign against it. Call it out, I say. Well, we need to call out sinners for the glory of God, because ultimately it will help them come to know the high forgiveness and grace of God. Don't be transformed to the pattern of the world that says you're okay. The only worldview that makes sense of suffering is that all humans are sinners and deserve justice. But God chooses to save some out of mercy, which isn't unfair, it's gracious. It would be unfair if we were good, if we were innocent. It would be unfair for God to save a few people and not others. I wouldn't want to believe in a God like that. But because we actually are sinners, we do deserve justice, which is death. But God saves us, that's mercy, and it's grace. How good is the good news? That's quite massive, isn't it? I'll finish my sermon there. Whew. I've been waiting to discharge that for months to get that out of my system. To say how high God is and how low we are, how amazing his grace is. Don't ever try and console yourself. Don't console yourself. Don't sit there Friday night with a bowl of crisps. I'm not very good. I wish I tried harder. Oh, I'm not a very good person. Give me the chocolate. Pass me the milk and the wine. You want to be sitting there going, I'm so glad I'm bad. Because I'm so glad he's so good. I love your grace, Lord. I love your mercy. I love your awesomeness. I can't describe you. Why are you even thinking about me? But you are. How fortunate I am. How motivated am I to tell others about him? How motivated am I to be merciful to those around me? When I see anybody else in life who I think isn't worthy of anything, I can put myself there. I had a lovely description of someone talking about salvation. It's one beggar telling another beggar where to get food. I just love that. I'm just a sinner saved by grace. Wretched that I am. How marvelous is God's grace. But now, to set up next week, there may be some of you who are thinking, well, what about before Adam and Eve? If God knew we were going to sin and experience so much pain and suffering, why did he make us with the ability to sin? Why did he put us all through this? Why did he make Adam and Eve only very good and not perfect? Because that's the difference between God and us. We can sin, God can't. He can't be tempted, we can be. He made us very good, not perfect. If anyone tries to tell you that God made perfect Adam and Eve, he didn't. He made them very good. Only God is perfect. So why did God do all that? Ever wondered that? Ever thought that? Well, that's for next week. Let's stand together. We're going to pray. The worship team will come up. We're going to worship the Lord and worship that high view of God. How merciful he is. Lord Jesus, we come to you as the only one who is good and perfect. You deserve the first place in our lives. If there's anything else in your life, which there is, which is above God, or is more important than him, get that order right as soon as possible. We can put our family members above God. We can put our career above God. We can put our opinions above God. We can put our desires above God. We can put our pontificating ideas about how the world should work above God. And it's all out of place. But God is so high and so forgiving and so gracious and so merciful that he will save us. Lord Jesus, forgive us where we've not put you first. Forgive us where we've kept something back. Forgive us where we've not shown mercy to others. Lord, thank you for the mercy you've shown us. Thank you for that incredible mercy. Just start to thank him in your own words now, how merciful he is to you, how gracious he is, how patient he is with us, how marvelous. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord Jesus.